January 31st, 1989. The chapel speaker is Carly Brown, retired teacher. This is Missions Day.
Let us pray. God of grace and God of glory, grant us your presence and your peace this day as we worship. In thanksgiving, we're grateful to be surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, of those whom you have called and sent to be in your ministry and on your mission. May this missionary day remind us of the needs of the peoples of the earth for the light and life of your salvation. May the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Here am I, send me," be on our lips. And may the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," be our inspiration and our direction. And may the words of your servant who speaks to us today lead us to plant the gospel and to grow the church In your strong name we pray. Amen. We at Southeastern Seminary on this missionary day welcome you to our campus and to this service. It is a special day, and we are very privileged to have on the platform Mrs. Kay Culpepper, a former missionary to Japan, who has lived among us with light and life, to introduce our speaker. We're very privileged today to have our speaker, Mrs. Carol E. Brown, who lived here among us for so many years in the recent past. She has been a church planter, and that's her message to us today, in planting a church in God's world and in His kingdom. Today we have, I believe, her pastor, Dr. Alan Sasser, with us, the minister of the youth, Melissa Austin, and I think some other members of the church, some who worked with Carol Lee in those early days. So we welcome all of you to this service, Missionary Day at Southeastern Seminary. I read the scripture that Mrs. Brown has selected from the second chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Him." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Dr. Braswell, Southeastern family and friends. You have before you on your program biographical data on our speaker this morning. But who is this Carolee Nelson Brown? She's a woman born and bred in the Virginia South Boston town. Served has she in many and various places, a coal mining town vacation Bible school teacher, college student government president and Vespers speaker. Her great humor as WMU youth camp recreational leader caused the camp missionary's daughter to cry out, "She's too silly to marry a preacher." She's been wife of one, mother of three, and grandmother of two. A career as teacher, Latin, English, and social studies, she also did pursue. But most of all, as a servant of her Lord and his church, she did remain true. Hers has been a lifetime of involvement in service, both great and lowly, giving out food to the poor, or serving as chairperson of the diaconate. To her, each task is holy. In the last 5 years, a vital part she has had in the birthing of Greystone Baptist Church. It's made her heart glad. For over 40 years, my treasured friend, she has remained. Through the depths, when death a dear loved one claimed, even the sharing of a refrigerator in seminary days, or heights of joy when on our daughters as brides we did gaze. Now may we listen with heart, mind, and soul as Carolee Nelson Brown, my friend, a friend of Southeastern, and one whom the Lord calls friend, brings us our missionary challenge this morning.
How can you speak after that? Thank you, Kay, and thank you, George, and thank all those for having me here. I have the greatest temptation to reminisce and to tell stories, especially about Robert Culpepper. But you asked me to give the missionary address and not to reminisce, and so I shall forego those stories. However, I am grateful for this opportunity to address this group. And for all of those of you who are my personal friends and who have loved me and sustained me, I say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I have studied in Acts about Paul founding a church down by the riverside with Lydia, but that was not my call. I've read about home missionaries going up to Harlem and founding a church in an abandoned store, but that was not my call. I have heard Bob and Kay tell about organizing a church in their living room in Japan, but that was not my call. Then I heard Dennis Gabriel come to First Baptist Church in 1982 and ask us to found a mission in Northwest Raleigh, and that was not my call either. I said, no way. And this missionary address is about how that changed and how the being a part of Greystone has changed my life. Dennis Gabriel, who was the assistant at the Raleigh Baptist Association, and Charles McMillan, the executive director, had determined that we needed a new church in Northwest Raleigh. First Baptist was an old church, and it had established many churches, from Tabernacle to Emmanuel Baptist, but it had not established a church in 40 years, and so the Raleigh Baptist Association thought it was about time. But I, along with others, didn't think it was a very good idea. We had plenty of room at First Baptist. People could come and fill up all the empty places. We were about to build a family life center. We didn't want to lose loyal contributing members to some church in Northwest Raleigh, and so we said no. But then We thought about it and we said, maybe. We will take a survey in Northwest Raleigh. So on the hottest day that I can recall, in July of 1982, we went out to make a survey of Northwest Raleigh. Knocking on doors, we came back to the church with this conclusion. I think the heat had something to do with it. Everybody out there who was a Baptist already was happy in a church. Most everybody out there were Catholics anyway, and those who weren't spent every weekend at the beach. Therefore, we didn't need another church in Northwest Raleigh. But Dennis Gabriel and Charles McMillan would not give up. They were used of God not to give up. And they kept telling us about the need and about their surveys that they had made. And so, in February of 1983, at the recommendation of the Missions Committee, headed by Joe Ellen Ammons, the Church in Conference voted to establish a church in Northwest Raleigh. I don't think we had the foggiest notion of what that meant at that time. By this time, I was beginning to have a change of mind and heart about this mission. And if I use the anthropomorphic language of the Old Testament, I would say God said to me, "Carolee, go to Northwest Raleigh." But there was a growing sense in my mind and heart that that was the thing for me to do. And I was thrilled when Dr. Lewis and Al Haskins, who was the chairperson of the diaconate, appointed me to the missions committee, along with Jim Long and with Bernard Parker. Jim Long and I had not the foggiest notion about how to establish a church. But our chairman, Bernard Parker, had been a part of two new churches, so he knew very much what to do. And we met, and we prayed, and we planned. And then came the day, May the 22nd, 1983, on Pentecost Sunday, when we dared to ask the congregation if there were other volunteers who would come with us. Bernard, of course, and his wife Rose, Jim Long, and I said that we would volunteer to be a part of this new church. John Lewis preached the sermon and gave the invitation. We were afraid that nobody was coming except us four. I've always thought John Lewis was afraid everybody in the congregation was going to come forward. But God led 13 others so that there were 17 who were going to be a part of this new venture in Northwest Raleigh. We met and prayed and decided that we would launch forth on June the 5th, 1983, at what is now the Greystone Seafood Restaurant. Our pastor, Dr. John Lewis, came to preach our first sermon to us, and he said something then that changed my whole attitude about establishing churches. He said, "You are not a mission. You are a church." And then I realized we were not planting a church. We were being a church in Northwest Raleigh. We were being a church in Northwest Raleigh from the very beginning. We were fortunate that one of your faculty members, Dr. Thomas Bland, agreed to be our interim pastor, and with such love and compassion and guidance and wisdom, he served us in those early months. And we owe him and Eunice, who often came with him, such a debt of gratitude. Here we were, not an institutionalized church, but people being church. Stripped of all the organization, stripped of all the possessions, we were being church as these early disciples in Acts, about which Dr. Braswell read. What did we have? We had the good news of God in Jesus Christ. We had a mission field, Northwest Raleigh, and we had each other. And that's all that any group ever needs. The gospel, the field, and each other. But we knew that there would have to be some type of structure, some formation through which we would work. And so informing our constitution and the kind of church we were going to be. We listened for the guidance of God and tried to grow with God's Spirit from the seeds of the gospel and not from a preconceived notion about what we had to be. And we came up with some of these beliefs, that the church was what came into being at Pentecost, not the Sunday school, not the WMU, not the training union, but the church at Pentecost, and that we would be the church, and that we would minister to people through the church, using the organizations, but that all who became a part of us would be members of the church and acting through the organizations. And we took as our scriptural basis what you have heard read to you again in our review, Acts 2:42. They spent their time in learning from the apostles, taking part in the fellowship and sharing in the fellowship meals and prayers. Second, we were led to believe that men and women are equal, and that in our church they would be equal. And for our scriptural basis, we relied upon Galatians 3:28, that you know so well, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, between men and women. You are all one in union with Christ Jesus. And so, with the perfunctory things, or the things expected of all women at Greystone, the women lead in the diaconate, in personnel, in stewardship. Wherever there's a need, we have equal leadership with men and women. And the men who do the things that they always do at Greystone, also we're going to take care of the children and cook the meals and clean up the dirty kitchen. That we were going to study the Bible together as men and women. That we were going to do missions together as men and women. Then, the third thing, we were led to believe that all of us were ministers. All of us were ministers, with different abilities, but all ministering. From 1 Peter 2:9, but you're a chosen race, a royal ministerhood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that each one of us had a responsibility for the success of Greystone. That was our aim from the very beginning. And fourth, that children and youth would also be a part of the ministers, and that we would find things for them to do. And so we wrote into the Constitution that every committee must have a youth. And though we know that Timothy was not as young as some of our members, we do feel that this verse applies from Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And so we had the beginning of our church. Then we needed a full-time pastor, and God sent us one from Hickory, North Carolina, a graduate of this school, and he broke all the notions that you may have about going in the pastorate from a bigger church to a bigger church to a bigger church. Some men and women hear only those calls to that which is bigger. Alan Sasser left 1,200 members for 58 from a lovely building that included worship and educational facilities and a family life center to a group that owned, I think, 25 hymn books and a communion set, meeting in a borrowed place. He came from a staff with two assistants and two secretaries to himself, using a closet in his home as his office. I say that because this man is an example of what you who are studying for the pastorate ought to be like, looking for a place of service, not where something is bigger. And so, under his leadership, we grew in spirit and in numbers and constituted ourselves as an official church separate from our mother church, First Baptist, on September the 9th, 1984. But as William Temple says, men, and I add women, do not constitute a church by joining it. A church is constituted by God. And so it is. And so we felt. Last year, our pastor said to us, you're in a critical point now at Greystone. You're 5 years old from the first time that you met. And that's a difficult time in a child's life. A child goes to kindergarten. His clothes are observed and criticized. His ideas are challenged. His language is augmented for good and sometimes for bad. And you are entering now where your sister churches will observe you and you will observe them. And he asked us to do some critical thinking about it, and we had a long-range planning committee that thought about it. And I have done a lot of thinking about the changes that have happened from those 17 people that began. And I want to excuse our pastor from what I'm going to say now. I want to excuse Tom Bland and any other a person who's had anything to do with Greystone, because they may not agree with what I'm now going to say. But these are my observations that go not only for Greystone, but for all churches that we need to think about. We plant the seeds of the gospel. We cannot and must not plant churches. There is no model for planting a church. We go to the New Testament, but there are many models even there. If not, why so many denominations, so many different kinds of churches? We can only plant the gospel. God grows the church. How exciting this is. How exciting. And if God gives a group of people in a different soil, a different concept, in different organizations, let us thank God for that and not condemn those churches who may not do it exactly the way we do. Sometimes I think that we think that the church is a loose confederation of organizations, each with equal power, of the WMU and the Brotherhood, the Sunday school and the church training. It is not. The church is the body of believers. We must not think of the church as its organizations. If we do, we get the impression of a great octopus threshing around with its tentacles. And only the activity of the organizations become important. We need to get a new view of what the church is. That we are not joining organizations, we are becoming a part of the body of believers that was called into being at Pentecost. This is the church. If we're not going to follow a model, if we're not going to plant a church, if we're not going to follow the literature that comes out of Nashville, if we're going to ask God to help us bring into being a church in this place, how are we going to judge whether or not we're being successful? We can't go by the standards of excellence, so how do we judge? Not by physical possessions. Not by physical possessions. Think of the state papers. How many times do you see pictures of keys to cars being given to pastors? Shovels being put in the earth to build new buildings. Paper being burned in front of a pulpit signifying a debt payment. Things. and churches who judged that they must become like other churches with vans and choir robes and organs that testify to nothing. They are physical possessions. And we who would be possessed to be the church in a certain place must realize that we must have a different standard by which we judge the success of a new church. It is whether we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and live the mission. Whether we preach liberation to the oppressed, food for the hungry, whether we visit those in prison and sit beside hospital beds. These are the things by which we judge success. And the Lord of the church had no place to lay his head. And he told us that if we would love him, we must do these things for other people. If we are listening and looking for new revelations of God in being the church, how do we judge success? Not by numbers. Not by numbers. Fortunately for this address, we now have grown from 17 to 417. Well, isn't that neat? 17 to 417. But that's no test of Greystone or any other church by the numbers that you have. It is how many of those members participate. How many are regenerate participators? What is the percentage of the active participation? That is the test. That is the test. The other day, one of our five-year-olds got away from his parents, walked down the aisle, crossed the front, and out another aisle, and I thought, I don't know where the child was going, but it just to me was a picture of what happens in our churches. Down one aisle, shake hands with the pastor, and out the other aisle, and that's the end of the participation. And we have, I am told by one of our leaders, whom I heard speak recently, that half of the Southern Baptists are either non-residents or inactive. What difference do numbers make in the judgment of the growth of a church? It is how many people are participating. And if we would listen to God, and if we would get new ideas and new revelations about the way to do things, how do we judge our success? Not by the enlargement of the staff. Not by the size of the staff. Hear me. Often an enlarged staff means fewer people participating. It means a growth of a church that are churches within churches. It means division so that you have one person in charge of youth and another person in charge of college youth and another one in charge of children. We haven't got one in charge of babies yet, but we'll get there. Another one in charge of recreation, another one in charge of music, and so that we divide up the body of Christ. I heard of a church once where the senior minister visited only those who were extremely ill and dying, and of course nobody wanted to have him come to visit them. We can't have such divisions, so the test is not the size of the staff, but how that staff can unify the body of believers for ministry. Unify the body of believers for ministry so that a youth minister can hug an aged person and even hold that person's hand in illness. And the senior minister can stay at a lock-in and eat pizza, though he may be nauseated by it. We must stop being so compartmentalized in our churches. It is one body, and the staff must bring us together for that. I said in the beginning that I got a vision in that sermon from Dr. Lewis about being the church in Northwest Raleigh, about being the church, not planting the church. And the longer that I've been at Greystone, the more I realize that I am being the church, but I am also becoming. We are becoming the church. We're in a constant state of change. It ought to be that way. We're having people join with us, and they are being the church, so that we are constantly, every Sunday, becoming the church. And the most beautiful symbol of this happened when we moved from Ravenscroft, where we had worshiped for 3 years, to our new facilities on October the 26th, 1986, at Sawmill and Lead Mine. Our pastor, Dr. Sasser, had had one of the workmen form a cross from a tree that grew on our lot. And at the appropriate time, to symbolize the movement from one place to another, he lifted high this rough hewn cross. And the choir and the congregation followed behind. That symbolism to me is ever present. That cross has not been affixed to any wall, because the cross of Jesus Christ is constantly moving out where across the crowded ways of life, not just at Sawmill and Lead Mine, but where across all the crowded ways, among the rich and the poor, among the helpless and those who feel they need no help, among the hopeless and those who feel they're on top of the world. The cross of Jesus Christ ever moves on and challenges us. My friends, we can only plant the gospel. Only God can grow a church, and those who would become the church must follow the cross.
For your words of testimony and for your words of experience and for your words of challenge, Carolee, we're most grateful. You have been teacher, preacher, and evangelist to us and with us on this missionary day. And for that, we're most grateful. May your words, led by His Spirit, affect our lives here at Southeastern, in our churches, wherever we may go. Mrs. Brown and Mrs. Culpepper will be here after the benediction, and you may greet them at that time. Let us stand for the benediction. Send us forth, O God, into the earth where our neighbors are, with the good tidings of the gospel to be light and salt. In the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.